We're going to be in the book of Judges today, so let's go ahead and turn there, please. As you're turning to Judges 3, have you ever noticed how much time we spend making ourselves look good? You're a good-looking crowd today. There was no bad breath I smelled coming in. Hair was combed. You got nice clothes on. And we, in general, want to project a very competent, very qualified sort of demeanor to the world, don't we? We don't want people to think we're losers. Nobody wants that. And so we dress ourselves up, we make ourselves look good, and we want people to think that we're competent, qualified, sufficient for everything that life might throw at us. This, at the same time that inside often we feel less than sufficient, often we feel less than qualified, and I know these things are true, because every week I'm afraid you'll find out what a fraud I am. People come to my wife sometimes and they say, "Oh, it must be so wonderful to be married to a pastor, a man of God. It must be so wonderful." She says, "You live with him, and you tell me what you think." And I'm definitely afraid that after standing here and looking spiritual, you'll all find out what a fraud I am, that I'm just like the rest of you. Well, Israel's judges were a lot like that, 12 of them in all, and we're going to find out that they were the original motley crew. This was a group of people that was less than qualified, that was less than sufficient. They had disadvantages that were working against them. And yet at the same time, God used the judges of Israel. He still today uses sometimes the least likely people. I know that's true because I'm here with you. And you know it's true because God uses many of you as well. God's in the business of finding unlikely people and using them. That's so the glory all goes to God. If God picks up a tool that is so unqualified and so unusable, and then something good happens, people look and they say, "Well, we know it couldn't be you, so it must be God." And that way God gets the glory when he does a great thing. Now, the very cool thing about this is that God invites us to share in his work. We're looking at the judges of Israel. We're looking at deliverance of people who cry out in oppression. God's work is to deliver people who cry out when they're oppressed. And God invites us to share in that work with him. Do you feel underqualified to do that? Do you feel insufficient to serve God? Good. It's a good place to start. It's a place where God can use you. So this morning, book of Judges, chapter 3. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in verse number 7. And we're going to look at the first of Israel's 12 judges. Here comes Othniel, the first judge. "So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia." Now, for brevity, I will now refer to him as CR, okay? Because Cushan-Rishathaim, okay? We're going to call him CR. "When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother." Now, what we're looking at here first as we begin is the cycle in the book of Judges. It's a cycle that we see repeated over and over again as we look at each individual judge's life. It's the cycle of Israel. It's the cycle of your life as well. Israel starts out living in peace and prosperity. All is well. But their hearts forget. In their comfort, they turn away from God and forget the God who has blessed them. When that happens, God brings oppression against them to call them back to himself. Under oppression, they cry out to God for deliverance. God raises up a deliverer who delivers them. Strangely enough, that's what deliverers do. And then once again, they experience peace. Well, now this is our life too, guys. We're not just reading about some people from 3,500 years ago. We're reading about us. Because aren't we blessed by God? Whose air are you breathing right now? Whose sunshine did you enjoy this morning? Everything you enjoy comes from God. He's the creator. And yet we so often forget him and turn away from him, go our own way, go a way that is not God's way at all. And then sometimes we find out that oppression comes into our lives. We're going the wrong way, so we're reaping consequences. And oppression comes into our lives, and we cry out to God. Then God delivers us because he's compassionate. And then we forget God. And go back to our ways again. It's a cycle that repeats in Israel's life. It's a cycle that's repeated in my life many times. Now, when that happens, God will raise up a judge. A judge is not a person in black robes with a gavel. Okay, a judge was a military slash civil leader who would preside over a certain area in Israel, not the whole nation. But he would be a military civil leader who would come in and deliver them. And then they would forget God and go back to their own ways. So, here we are. We have the first judge, Othniel, who's been lifted up to deliver the people from Seir, the king of Mesopotamia. And the Bible only tells us really one thing about this judge, about Othniel. Look at verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, I promised Seir, but there he is, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Seir. So the land had rest for 40 years, then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now, we don't really know how tall Othniel was, or whether he was well-built or handsome or anything about him. We do know one thing about Othniel, and that is simply that the Spirit of God rested upon him. And that's what gives him the ability to deliver the children of Israel. See, men can accomplish many things by their own strength, by their own intelligence, by their own power. Hasn't mankind done great things in the world? How about the pyramids? How long have those lasted? Thousands of years. How would you like to do something with your life that thousands of years later people would recognize? Or we lift up these enormous skyscrapers into the clouds. We create great works of art that are saved for centuries and placed on museum walls. But the truth about everything that man can accomplish apart from God is that it all rots and falls apart and decays. Nothing that man can do apart from God has any lasting or eternal value whatsoever. Take the pyramids, for example. You go see them today, they're very impressive, but they sure don't look like they looked thousands of years ago. And should the Lord delay his coming long enough, those pyramids will erode away into sand and it will be nothing there at all. We lift up skyscrapers, we call them buildings. Why do we call them buildings? They're already built. They're not building, they're built. And somebody once suggested we should call them crumblings, because the minute you put it up, it starts falling apart and crumbling. You got to start working on it. I know these things are true because I cut my own grass, I clean my own cat box, I do all these things, and I come back, it's all got to be done again. Nothing we do lasts. And that's the sad truth about humanity. You can put up a pyramid, give it enough time, and the thing you have built will vanish into the sand and dust and be forgotten. And our lives are like that. The things that we do apart from God do not last. They have no eternal value. They might last centuries. They might last thousands of years. But they will pass away to dust just like our bodies do. If you want to do something with your life that's going to have eternal value, that's going to last forever, then for that you need God. And that's why it was so important that Othniel had the Spirit of God come upon him. The Bible tells us that without God we can do nothing, but that with God we can do everything. Now, it doesn't mean you can't do anything without God, because men do many things. But it means you can't do anything that will last. It'll turn to dust and blow away. If you want to do something with your... How many people would like to be used by God? How many people would like something to come out of your life that has lasting eternal value that'll be remembered throughout the ages? I would. And if you want something like that, for that you need God. Now, in Zechariah 4:6, the Lord speaks to the prophet and he says this: it's not by might, it's not by power. Modern day paraphrase, it's not by engineering skill, it's not by technology, it's not because you're so smart or so good looking. It's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And God tells us if we want to do things that are going to last forever and have value and not pass away into dust, for that we need the Spirit of God. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. Nothing that will last through eternity. But then again, with God, all things are possible. So as we look at the life of the first judge, Othniel, we don't know much about him, but we do know this. He was able to do something because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now because of that, his story is recorded and it will last forever. It will never pass away. The name of Othniel will always be remembered. That's because he had the Spirit of God with him. And that's what every believer has, the Spirit of God in them and the Spirit of God who comes upon them for power. That's what we need to do, lasting, eternal things. Please hold that thought in mind. We're going to come back to that again. Let's take a look at the second judge, verse number 12. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Here's the cycle. Peace, evil, oppression, crying out, deliverance, peace. Well, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself all the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel, and took possession of Jericho, the city of palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. And when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. So the children of Israel do the same thing we do. They forget the God who has blessed them. God brings oppression against them. They cry out. Now they're serving Eglon, king of Moab. They serve him for 18 years. God raises up a deliverer, Ehud. Ehud, we know one thing about him. He's a left-handed man. And that's going to be something that sort of works against him. See, when we look at the judges, we're looking at people who are like us. They are underqualified, undercertified. They are less than sufficient for what they're doing. Ehud's an example. He's a lefty. He's a southpaw. How many lefties here this morning? How many people are you left-handed? Okay, do you know it's kind of a disadvantage to be a lefty in a right-hander's world, isn't it? Scissors are all wrong. You try to use scissors, you know, and it's like, doesn't work. Doors are made for right-handers. What other kind of things are difficult for left-handed people in a right-handed world? What's awkward for you? I forgot about that. My dad was left-handed. Every time we'd have a meal, you know, like a big meal, and we'd sit around the table, dad would be eating this way, I'd be eating this way. So I had to learn to be kind of like left-handed when I ate. If I sat next to dad, it was the only way it worked. What other kind of things are awkward for left-handers? Yep, and writing. All these things are awkward. You see, being left-handed is kind of a disadvantage in a right-handed world, isn't it? Well, here comes Ehud. And he's not particularly strong or good-looking. In fact, he's got a disadvantage in serving the Lord. He's a lefty. So let's take a look at how God uses a man with a disadvantage, a southpaw. And I every time I tell this story, I always remember, because I started out in church teaching kids' church. I was teaching the children. And this is every little boy's favorite story for only one reason, because it's gross. So let's look at a gross story from the Bible and see how God uses a disadvantaged left-handed man. Verse number 16. Now Ehud made a dagger. You've read this story, haven't you? I heard that. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, so about 18 inches. So this is a big old toad sticker. And he fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, but he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he, the king, said, keep silence. In other words, hang on, let's get everybody out of here. Now, all who attended him went out from him. And Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. And then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. So I remember teaching this to the kids, and every little boy loved this one, because here's this king who's just so big, you put in the blade, and even the handle gets swallowed up, you know, and you got to leave it, you got to back away, and then blah, blah, all the guts come out, and all the little boys are going, yeah, we like the Bible. So if you ever have to teach Bible to kids, start with this story, it'll get them right off the bat. But see, here's how God uses somebody who's disadvantaged. Now, in those days, nobody got in to see the king unless you were frisked. And when they frisked you, they were looking for the normal things. Right-handed people wear a sword on their left hip so that they can reach over and draw it. So if they frisk you, they feel you down your left side for weapons. Well, they frisked Ehud and found nothing because he was left-handed. And he had hidden his sword on his right thigh. So when he comes before the king, they say, King, this guy's okay. He pulls the blade, blah, blah, and in it goes, and blah, blah, out it comes. And God uses what the world would consider to be a disadvantage to make this man usable in a way no other man could have been. So here we are, a bunch of disadvantaged, insufficient, unqualified people who are afraid that the world may find out that we're frauds and not as competent as we think we are. You're in prime position to be used by God if you'll submit your disadvantage to Him to use. Now, Ehud makes his escape. Verse 23. Then Ehud went out through the porch, shut the doors of the upper room behind him, and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. In other words, modern translation, he's going to the bathroom. So they waited. You know, you wait for the king. And they waited until they were embarrassed. It's like, it's been like 4 days. You know, I mean, he's got to come out sometime. Therefore, they took the key and opened the doors, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud escaped while they delayed, and passed beyond the stone images, and escaped to Sirah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him, seized the fords. And it seems kind of prejudiced, the Chevys and the Chryslers they left, but they seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab and did not allow anyone to cross over. At that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. So Ehud has his escape, he has his deliverance. The king is dead. The army has no one to lead them. They're disorganized. The children of Israel come in and wipe out 10,000 of their oppressors. And now the land has rest and peace again. And we're going to see that immediately they forget the Lord again. Now, before we point the finger at Israel and say, well, you boneheads, what's wrong with you? How can you forget God after He delivers you? Ask yourself the question, how can I forget God after He's delivered me? How can I so soon forget the one who died for me, shed his blood for me, poured his spirit into me, and has been willing to work in my life? How can I so soon forget God and get so comfortable in my natural life on this earth? How do we forget God so quickly? And we do, don't we? Come on, guys, let's be honest with each other. We're just folk here. We forget the one who's been so good to us. So they forget and they turn away. Now look at verse 31, the third judge of Israel. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Now, there's only one thing we really know about Shamgar, and that was that he was a farmer. He had an ox goad. An ox goad was a tool a farmer would use. In those days, you would take your plow, you would hook it up to an ox, the ox would pull the plow, and it would create a furrow in the earth you would put your seeds in. But you know how it is working. You get tired, man, you know, and it's a long day and it's hot, and pretty soon you start going slow. You've been there, haven't you? And so the ox would start to slow down. So the farmer had this long pole with a pointy end on it, and when the ox would slow down, he would just go poke, and the ox would go, ooh, and he would take off, and the plow would be going, you know, and things would be happening again. Now, if you took that ox goad and flipped it around, on the other end you'd find kind of like a blade, usually a metal blade, like a flat chisel. That way if you're plowing, you get into a little clay and the blade is stuck, you can take that chisel and kind of clean the blade off. But that tells us what Shamgar did for a living. He's a farmer! Now if you're being oppressed by enemies and you want them off your back, I would like a Vietnam Special Forces veteran. I would like a martial arts master or somebody with a big old gun. You know, I want somebody who's bad, man. I want somebody who can take care of business, you know, and get rid of some people and get them off my back. I want somebody like from the movies, you know, bodies are flying, people are screaming. Ah, he knows one guy comes in guns blazing. Things are happening. So who does God choose? He chooses a farmer who comes with a farm implement. You know, you guys know, I've shared this with you so many times, my brain is such a strange place, and I get pictures when I read the Bible. So I see Eddie Albert in Green Acres standing there. The least threatening guy in the world, his little white hair and his little pitchfork. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And I just see that. So here's Shamgar. Now, what's his disadvantage? Is he particularly threatening? Has he been trained in 106 ways to kill a man with a paperclip? He's a farmer. He's the least likely guy you could choose. And who does God choose? A farmer. And that just speaks to my heart. Because that says that God can use anybody. In fact, God often uses the least likely people because then God gets the glory. If I had lived a perfect life, my brother and sister are here this morning, so you can ask them. I have not. If I had lived a perfect life, if I had never disappointed my parents or never rebelled or never broke any laws, if I'd never taken drugs, never drank, never been an idiot, way too late to say all those things. If I'd been perfect, if I'd gone to seminary, if people had said, you're so smart, God just has to use you. Well, that would have been one thing. But I let my parents down. I let my brothers and sisters down. I let my family down. I was an idiot. I broke the law. I rebelled. I did drugs. I drank alcohol. I did everything wrong. And then when God called me, the only seminary I had was this. I didn't go anywhere. I just read this. That doesn't mean seminary's wrong. It just means that I didn't get it. I just had God's word to guide me. And God used it to change my life, to create a new life out of the old disaster. And so God often looks for the least likely person. God's going to use you? How? And that way, when God uses you, just a normal, ordinary person with disadvantages, not qualified, insufficient for the work, when God uses you, everyone looks at you and goes, it's not you, we know you. And they go, it must be God. And that way, God gets the glory. So again, if you feel kind of like unqualified this morning to be used by God, good. You're in a great place to be. You're in a place where God can grab you and do something eternal with your life, not just something that'll blow away in the wind. Where in the world am I? Chapter 4. Let's look at three judges so far. We had Othniel, who only had one thing going for him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. We had Ehud, who was a left-hander. That was his disadvantage or advantage, if you prefer. We had Shamgar, who was a farmer. And now we look at Deborah, who's interesting. Her disadvantage is that she's a woman. Now, you know, today that's not a popular thing to say. What do you mean being a woman is a disadvantage? Aren't you liberated? 21st century, what's wrong with you? Well, realize that in those days, women were regarded not as first-class citizens, not even as second-class citizens. Women were regarded as property of their husbands. They were regarded as slightly above cattle. And that's just the way it was. It was a male-dominated society. Women didn't count for much. So here comes the fourth judge, Debbie the judge. Check this out, chapter 4, verse 1. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. Remember, chariots in those days were like having armored cars or tanks. It gave you an incredible advantage and superiority on the battlefield. He's got 900 of them, and for 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. So here's one of those judges I told you about that's not a military leader, she's a civil leader. People have a complaint. My husband did this. The guy down the street, his dog barks. They come to Deborah, and Deborah makes civil judgments over the people. Now, she is going to be in league with another guy. Verse 6. Then she sent and called for Barak. How do you like that? She called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. And Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. So she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Now, Barak's problem was that he was a coward. God has called men into positions of leadership. And we know why God has called men to be leaders in families and communities and churches, right? We're so smart and so good looking. That's why God calls us, right? No, because God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And so God sets a man in positional leadership in the family, so if anything good happens, people look and they go, it's not you, pal. It must be God. And that's why he sets men in positions of leadership in the church. And it should be in the community. It doesn't mean women can't do these things. It just means God has called men to lead their families. And they should lead in their communities, should lead in their churches. But where a man will not lead, God will raise up another. And so God raises up Debbie. See a big D on her chest, you know? Debbie, the judge. It's not that Debbie... If a man won't lead, God will raise another. God's going to do his work. It won't be stopped. It will not be stopped. But men, if you won't lead, if you won't do the things God's calling you to do, God will lift up another. If you won't lead in your home, your wife will lead. She'll lead your children. She'll take them to church. She'll be the spiritual leader in your home and not you. And that's a shame because God made you the leader because you're so smart and handsome, so good looking. And you know, if you won't lead in your church, God will fill kids' church with women like he usually does in churches. And he'll fill other ministries with women. He'll use anyone. See, the world considers in those days, and even today to a certain extent, considers being a woman a disadvantage. But God says, I'll use the disadvantage. I'll turn it to an advantage. I'll put my spirit in that person I call, and that person will be used mightily. Now, if Barak had been obedient to God, God would have used him. And right now I perceive like a whole series of political lectures coming up. If Barak would be obedient to God, God would use him. If the senators, if the congressmen, if the representatives, if the Supreme Court, if the mayors and the governors would be obedient to God, God would use them. And I can't go any farther because that wouldn't take me up. We'd be all over the place. So we're just going to leave that alone. If men and women now who are called into positions of leadership will be obedient to God, God will use them. He will set his spirit upon them and use them to accomplish things that won't blow away in the dust. Things that have eternal value that will last in the kingdom of God forever. That works for political leaders. It works for military leaders. It works for judges. It works for community leaders. It works for church leaders. It works in your home when you go home to your wives and your children, guys. So don't be afraid. See, there was one difference between Barak and Debbie. Debbie believed God. Barak didn't. Barak was a coward. He said, well, if you go with me, I'll go. But if you won't go with me, I won't go. And so she says, okay, that's the way it is. I'll go. But guess what? All the glory you could have had, you get none. Because God is going to deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. God is going to use a woman. And God did. Now take a look at the way this works out here. Verse 10. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites, pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zaanaim, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So they blow the whistle, and they go and tell Sisera, here comes the army. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. So here comes Debbie and Barak. There's Sisera with his army. God delivers every one of them into their hands. But Sisera gets away. Israel gets the victory. Sisera makes a getaway. He's going to try to hide out. And watch this now. Here's another one of those stories that all the little guys in kids' church like. So if you ever have to go teach kids church, remember the story of Ehud and the story of Deborah here. Those are both kind of gross, and the kids will love you for it. Verse 17. Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jaber, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. I love this. So it's like nap time. He's been running, he's been fighting, he's had a hard day, he's lost, it's misery. He goes running into the tent, and she gives him a little blankie and pours him a little glass of milk. Now he's going to have a little nap, but it's not going to be very restful. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man in here?' you shall say, 'No.'" Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and a hammer into her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple and went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. So she takes this big old tent peg, puts it on the side of his head, wham, drives it right through his head, pins him to the ground. I grew up with the Three Stooges, so I have this vision of him lying on his side with the tent peg and he's doing the curly thing, whoop, 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 going around in a circle. He's dead. He's wiped out. You know, you read your Bible, man. You got to have fun. If you're not having fun with your Bible, you are not reading this thing right. Truth in here, power in here, and lots of fun, too. God loves fun. So Sisera hides out. Jael pegs it. She nails him, man, literally. The guy is just nailed to the ground. And Israel's delivered. Now, chapter 5 is a poetic version of the same event. It's Deborah's song, and she just writes in a poetic way about the things that have happened. So let me point out to you a couple of highlight verses that talk about these things. Verse number 1. "Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, 'When leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord.'" So her song basically starts out this way. When leaders will lead, when men will be men for Jesus Christ, when people will stand up and take the leadership they've been given, praise God! Great things are going to happen. Look at verse number 6, oppression here. "In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath," he was the farmer, "in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel." God wanted to raise up a father. No man would stand up. So God raised up a mother. And all life had stopped. Traffic had stopped. It was unsafe because of the oppression. When the call to battle came, some went and some didn't. Look at verse 16. "Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings for the flocks? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And why did Dan remain on ships? Asher continued at the seashore." So all these people stayed where their tribes were. They didn't come. They didn't answer the call. But some did. Verse 18, "Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield." So Deborah expresses her gratitude to Naphtali and Zebulun for putting their lives on the line coming down. "There was a town that was called and didn't come, and now they're cursed." Verse 23. "Curse Miraz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." So a town called Miraz was called to battle, but they said, not convenient at this time, got other things going, got to get to the store, milk and bread and all, got to take care of the family. They didn't come, and the Lord cursed them. Look at that. Where in the world was I? "Curse Miraz, said the angel of the Lord." Why? Because they didn't come to the help of the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. Now, when they were called to come and fight on behalf of Israel, yet the Bible says that they didn't come to the aid of the Lord. So who did they let down, really? They let down God by not answering the call, standing up being men, and coming and doing what they were called to do. Verse 24, it's another one of the kids' favorites. "Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water, she gave milk. Ah, oh, she brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched out her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera, she pierced his head, she split and struck through his temple. Just no way not to like that if you're a little boy. I've been there, I know, it's good stuff. But she records now poetically this defeat. And finally, verse 31, "Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength." So the land had rest for 40 years. Now, story of four judges that all had a disadvantage, something that disqualified them, some insufficiency in their life. The Spirit of God came upon them and used them and gave them victory, and they were able to deliver God's people. Now, we know that when we read the Old Testament, two things are going on. Number one, you're reading about historical facts. Today, people would call them myths and legends and allegories. They would say, you don't really believe in Adam and Eve in a garden, do you? You don't believe in Noah, do you? Well, Jesus believed in them, and he spoke about them as real people. So when we read the Old Testament, we're reading historical facts, things that took place on this planet. When we read the Old Testament, we're also seeing things that are a picture. Pictures in the Old Testament that point us forward to something coming in the New Testament. The judges of Israel picture for us and point us forward to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ was the deliverer of Israel and the deliverer of all mankind. Let me take you through just a couple of verses very quickly, Old Testament and New Testament, that point out that Jesus was going to be a deliverer of his people. Here's from Psalm 7, verse number 1. Psalm 7, verse 1, the Lord, his Spirit, used David to write these words. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Not in man's strength, not in man's wisdom. It's not by might, it's not by power. But in you, God, I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me. So Israel knew that their deliverance was in God's hands. Now in the book of Isaiah, it gets a little more specific. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 19. In Isaiah 19:19, we're looking at Israel in the future when they come to believe in Jesus, their Messiah, and when all of Israel is saved. And Isaiah 19:19 says this, "In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border." So today, a predominantly Muslim country, Egypt, the Bible tells us that in the day the Lord returns to rule, they will have an altar and a pillar there in Egypt to worship God. "And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord," here's the cycle, "because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them." So the Old Testament pointed people forward to Jesus as a deliverer who would come. Now listen to Paul writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul's letter, again the Holy Spirit using him to write these things. First chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 9 says, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves." And one of the things that God's Word has taught us is that people are born into this world separated from God by their sins. Because Adam fell, all of mankind in him fell. And we're born into this world not with a relationship with God, but separated from God. "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, not by strength, not by might, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord." We should trust in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. And we know that what Jesus accomplished on the cross 2,000 years ago was to die for the sins of mankind. Now, sin is a reality, it's a fact, it's not a popular word these days, but it's a biblical word, it's a word that God likes, because it defines the condition of man separated from God. Sin separates man from God. Whatever separates you from God is sin. And so we're born into the world, born into sin, separated from God. When there is an issue of sin, somebody has to die. The wages of sin are death. But God loved you so much that He didn't want you to be the one to die, so He sent His Son to die for you. And when Jesus died on the cross, He carried all your sin, every failure you've ever had in your life, every shortcoming, every meanness, everything you've ever done that was sin that separated you from God. He pressed those to His own chest and went before a holy God on your behalf, and their sin was judged in the body of Jesus. Your sin was judged there. And anyone who believes in Jesus now to save them is saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so Jesus died to take your place so that you could live and never have to die. Jesus is the deliverer. He's the one that the judges pointed forward to. And now, the same God who was good enough to die for us is good enough and gracious enough to allow us to share in the work. Did God need the judges? Nah. Bunch of disqualified, underqualified, messed up, disadvantaged people. Bunch of southpaws and women and farmers. Does God need you? Not the last time I checked. God's fully capable of working without you and I. Yet, He loves us so much that He not only saves us, but then He calls us alongside and says, "Son, daughter, let's work together now. Let's accomplish some things that will not blow away in the dust, but that will last forever." And He lets us accompany Him in His work of deliverance. So, do you perhaps feel less than qualified today? Do you ever feel like a fraud and hope people won't find out who you really are? You dress yourself up, you put on the good front, and you hope, "I hope they never see through it." Do you feel unqualified? Do you feel insufficient? Do you feel disadvantaged? If you do, good. You're in a place to be used. Because you realize that if anything eternal is ever done and accomplished through your life, it won't be because you were so good-looking and so smart. It will be because your God is so great and so compassionate that He will not only save you, become your Father, but He will also call you alongside and let you share in His work. How cool is that? Now, let me give you a few things that you need. Let's say that you want your life to mean something. You don't want to become dust and bones, a headstone that will erode and pass away. You don't want to be forgotten, but you want to accomplish something eternal in your life. Let me give you three things you need to do to accomplish something eternal. First, you need to be born again. You need to become a child of God. You're born separated from God. You need to willingly give yourself to Jesus just as He gave Himself for you. He died so you could live. When you believe in Him, He becomes your deliverer, your Savior, and you are born again, a second birth. That's what happened to me 20 years ago. Everything has changed. The old things passed away. Behold, all things became new. When that happens, God pours His Spirit into you, and you literally become the temple of the living God. We're some pretty unlikely-looking temples, aren't we? But here's God's promise. You believe in My Son, I will put My Spirit in your heart. You will be born again. Brand new creation. And then God's Spirit can come upon you for service. The Spirit will come into you before He comes upon you. So, number one, you want to accomplish something eternal in your life and not become dust. Be born again. Trust in Jesus Christ to deliver you and save you. Become a child of God and let Him be your Father. Number two. By the way, that would make you a lot like Othniel the judge, wouldn't it? Spirit of the Lord would come upon you for service. Well, number two makes you a lot like Shamgar, who was just a farmer. Be willing. I mean, you can picture Shamgar out there, you know? Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And God comes and says, "Shamgar, I got work for you." "Who, me?" "Yeah, you. Let's go." And he's just willing. He just goes. Now, Shamgar was nobody. He was just a farmer. But because he was willing, God used him. You see, God is not so interested in what your ability is as He is in what your availability is. If you're available to God, God will use you. What did Isaiah say? "Here I am, Lord. Send me." And if you're willing to be used by God, if you stand up and say, "I want my life to count for something. I don't want to become dust. I want to do something eternal with my life," God will place His Spirit in you and upon you and use you. Doesn't matter if you're a southpaw or a woman or a farmer or a drug addict or a drunkard or anything. God will simply find you and use you because that's what He does. So number one, be born again. Number two, be willing. And number three, be like Deborah and believe. The difference between Barak and Deborah was Barak said, oh, I don't know, Lord. I don't know if you can put your spirit in me. But it's in Debbie, I see that. And if she'll go, I'll go. Debbie just stood up and said, Lord, let's go up. And away they went. So number one, be born again. Make sure you're a child of God. Make sure that the Father in heaven is your Father and you have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Number two, be willing. Just stand up and say, me, God, use me. Come on, please. God's going to use you. And number three, just believe Him. And when He says, get up and go, get up and go. When He says, stand put, stand put. Stand put, stay put. Stay. You know what I mean. I don't know what I mean, but you know what I mean. And that's what counts. Make a stand for Jesus. Get up and go for Jesus. Live for Jesus. Let Him fill you. Let Him direct you. Let Him put His power on your life. And then your life will not be simply something that turns into dust and blows away with the wind. But your life will have eternal, everlasting value. You will live forever with God in heaven. And you will do things on this earth that will be recorded in the book of God forever. Your name will never be forgotten. Who wants to be used by God? I do! Who wants to do something with their life that's eternal and not just become dust in the wind? I do. Believe in Jesus to save you. Be willing to hear the voice of God. And then when He says, get up and go, just believe Him. It doesn't matter how disadvantaged you are, how underqualified you are. Your God is totally qualified. It's not the greatness of us, it's the greatness of our God. And we serve a great God who will use you to accomplish eternal things. We're going to celebrate communion. I'm going to have the worship team come up and lead us in a song. This is a time to prepare your heart. I'd like to have a few guys come up and distribute these things if we could. Glenn, Carlin, how are you? You ready to come up and pass some things out? Who else have we got? Looking around. Find somebody. You got your hand up? You want to pass things out? Art Morris, come on up here, buddy. Pass these out. Don't forget the people in the cry room, the family room. Don't forget the Mission Cafe. We'll get this. We'll take it together as a family. Here's what I want you to do during this next song. Get your heart ready. The greatest deliverance you'll ever experience from oppression is the first deliverance, and that's when you cry out to God and say, God, save me, a sinner. Forgive my sins because of what Jesus Christ did. Make me a child of God. Become my Father. And let me live with You forever in heaven. Give me a new life to replace the old one that I'm turning away from. When you do that, you're born again. Then you're ready to be used. Let's get our hearts ready.
I'm accepted, You were condemned. I'm alive and well, Your Spirit is within me, because You died and rose again. I'm forgiven, because You were forsaken. Accepted, You were condemned. I'm alive and well, and Your Spirit is within me, because You died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be? amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you in all I do.
God lets us take part in His work. He's that good to us. And we get to take part in this work of deliverance, coming alongside others who are suffering and struggling and oppressed and praying with them, lifting them up. Also coming alongside other people and telling them about a God who loves you so much that He would actually send His own Son to die in your place so that you would never have to die. And then raising that Son from the dead so that you could follow Him out of the grave into eternal life. I've never known any kind of love like that before in my life. But the greatest deliverance you'll ever experience is when you accept this for yourself. 20 years ago, that happened to me. When I found myself in a terrible place, in a dark place, oppressed, and just cried out to God and said, God, save me. I'm such a mess. My life is such a wreck. Save me, God, and forgive me. No hope in my own strength, in my own might, in my own power. But all my hope in you, God, save me. Change my life. Give me a new life. Set me a new course. Put my feet on the path. And God was good enough to come to me, one lost sinner, and put a new heart in me. And I was born again. He'll do that for you too. Because of what Jesus has done, in obedience to what He said, we come together, we take the bread and the cup, and we remember Jesus. So we hold the bread in our hands. It's a remembrance to us that Jesus willingly allowed His body to be broken for us. He did that because He loved us. He did that so that we would never have to be broken by sin and never have to die. And so, Father, because of what You've done, because You sent Your Son, and Jesus, because You came, in the bread, Lord, we love You and we remember You. Thank You, Jesus. The Word of God tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. For the wages of sin are death. Sin has a penalty associated with it, a consequence. Separation from God, who is the source of life. And that leaves you separated from life. That leaves you dead in your sins and trespasses. But God loves you enough that He did send His Son. And His Son, Jesus Christ, came into this world loving us, carrying our sins before a holy God, taking the hit that we deserve. And because He allowed His blood to be shed, we now have the privilege of knowing God not as a creator, but as a Father. We now have the privilege of knowing Jesus Christ as not just Lord, but as friend. And so in the cup, Father, we remember that Jesus allowed His blood to be shed for us. And in the cup, Father, we love Jesus. Jesus, we remember You and what You've done. We thank You, Lord, for taking the hit for us. We live because of You.